Morning, everyone. If you could turn back to Zechariah 14, that would be good. We always want you to have a Bible open in front of you during our sermons, but it's even more important for a difficult book like Zechariah. So please have that open and let's pray and seek God's help. God, our Father, please open the eyes of our hearts and to see the truths and realities of your word to us here, and then help us to respond rightly and to live in light of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently shared from the front that Sarah, my wife, and I, we visualize people and events differently to each other in our minds as we think about things. But I realized something else about that this week. I don't know why I remembered it or thought about it this week, but as I was remembering times and events of the past, I realized that when I remember, when I replay an event in my mind, I often see it from my own perspective, from my own eyes, and that's probably what many of us do here, but sometimes I don't see it through my own eyes. Sometimes I see it from a third perspective. You know, I see the room, and I see the people in different parts of the room, and there I am. I'm in the frame, and I'm doing the things that I did in that memory, and it's as if I'm watching a video of what happened in the room that day, and there I am in the frame. Sometimes I don't see it from my own eyes. I don't know why I've noticed that this week, but there you go. Is that weird? Does anyone else here do that? I don't know. Should I have been a filmmaker instead of a pastor as I think about things from a different perspective, different lens? Well, in Zechariah today, we see some of the most vivid and images and scenes as in all the Bible. Now, there's lots to imagine, lots to see in our mind's eye, and I encourage you to do that as we read it, as we work through it, however God has wired your brain to do that. Well, as we finish our series, it's important that we remember those important things when it comes to the book of Zechariah. So remember, the time is about 490 BC. God's people, they're back in Jerusalem, God's people Judah, restored and in their land, in their city, with their temple. But remember the message of Zechariah, this second half of Zechariah. God says, Judah, my people, this is not all there is. I have much more in store for my people and for this world than this kind of underwhelming experience you have in Jerusalem at this time. He promises them an amazing future. And in particular, last week and this week, Zechariah is talking about the day of the Lord, the future day. And there's these three chapters we get. It just keeps saying over and over again, on that day this will happen. On that day, please expect this. On the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment and salvation, these are the things that we will see. And now it's fair to say that last week, chapters 12 and 13, if you remember, that what we saw there for us today, it's kind of like the now. With those things that we saw in chapter 12 and 13, they were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. He came as the true shepherd. He was the shepherd who was struck down and the sheep were scattered. His blood became the fountain for the cleansing of our sin. In many ways, the day of the Lord began 2,000 years ago with Jesus' first coming. But then chapter 14 is much more about the not yet for us. Last week, fulfilled in the now for us because Jesus came, but chapter 14 is the not yet in our experience. It's about the fullness of the day of the Lord that's still to come. And we actually see this in the New Testament. In one sense, the day of the Lord began with the coming of Jesus, with his resurrection, with his reign as king. But in another sense, the day of the Lord is still future when we see the king return. On that day, all the fullness of God's judgment and salvation will come. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. He'll usher in eternity, a new creation. So Zechariah 14 is that future day of the Lord. And that's partly why we see this apocalyptic kind of picture language in this part of God's word. It's just like the book of Revelation that we just read out before, with its big and vibrant and cosmic imagery. It's like a parable mixed with a word painting. This is very much the Picasso of the Bible. And so we get this final vivid chapter of Zechariah, the final day of the Lord and eternity. And my hope is that we would read this and not put it in the too hard basket, but we'd actually really want to press into it and see, what do these pictures show us about God and about the future? What are they pointing to? And I hope that we'd be excited about that. And again, we've seen through this whole series that there's a lot here in each of these chapters. There's a lot here today. But hopefully, as we go through it, we can digest it bit by bit and see where God's taking Zechariah and taking us. So look at your outline. We'll tackle the chapter in four parts. And the thing to see is that the first part is a picture of a battle. It's very much like a scene from Lord of the Rings or Braveheart, or insert your favorite battle movie here. So let's get into it. Verse 1, God's final battle. Look there with me. Look, a day belonging to the Lord is coming, when the plunder will be taken and divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. So what's the picture here? It starts with a massive and quite brutal battle. On the surface, what does it look like? The nations of the world are coming against God's people, against the city of Jerusalem. There's awful violence and pillaging. War is waged against them. They're overpowered. They're overtaken. And that's why those awful things are mentioned there in verse 2. It's not as if God approves of such things. No, sadly, those are the things that nations, that people do to each other in war. That's the reality of our history. And so God's people, Judah, watch as all their wealth and their belongings are taken away from them. Half of the city, it says, are taken off into exile. That's the surface image, but under the surface, what's going on? Well, this is the day of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, I will bring the nations for battle. God. See, this is God yet again warning Judah. And he warns them by using this imagery of the things that happened to them in the past. Remember what I did in the past, he said. Remember when the nations, the Babylonian Empire, came and broke down your walls and took all your stuff. They exiled you. And that was for your sin. For Zechariah's here is in his day, the message is clear. Remember God's righteousness. Remember his wrath. Don't repeat the mistakes of history. Be faithful to God. Don't turn from him like your fathers did and face the consequences. But when is this pointing to? When is this battle against Jerusalem? Well, Christians can have different views on this, and they often do, about whether this is talking about real events in human history, like in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans, the nations, came against Jerusalem and they destroyed their city and their temple. I think there's some truth to that. But as we see, this chapter is ultimately about the final future day of the Lord. And so it's a picture. It's a picture of the fact that on the last day, as God has done before, God will rightly judge his old covenant people, the Jewish people. And those who are found rejecting him, they'll face his condemnation, his wrath. And it will be awful. It will be like a horrible war. But, and this is really important to see, there are those who escape God's judgment. Because notice it says, verse 2, half of the people will face exile, punishment, but half won't be removed, won't be punished. They stay in the city. And then verse 3, look at verse 3. It says, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Now the tables have turned. God brought the nations against his unfaithful people. Now God turns to judge the nations for their evil, their oppression of his people. You see it there at the end of verse 5 again. It says, God will bring his angels, the armies of heaven, to fight, to pour his righteous judgment on all the nations. And again, I don't think this is a literal battle of God's angelic armies that they're coming to fight. No, again, it's using these extreme images of violence and warfare to point to the truth that one day, God will have his day. He will have his day of victory. One day, on the day of the Lord, he will fully and finally deal with all the evil and the sin of humanity and all the nations. He'll judge according to what we've done. He'll weigh what we've done as a race, as we've rebelled against him. It's this vivid, powerful picture of God's final vindication and justice and victory. And so, God will judge, but he will also save and protect and rescue his faithful people. Half of the people of Jerusalem, they're still in the city. And that day, God will save them. He'll provide a way of escape for his people. That's what we get in the crazy geological events of verse 4 and on. So have a look at verse 4. It says, on that day, God, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. You will flee by my mountain valley. In apocalyptic writing, it's very common to have huge geological events like earthquakes, and so this is what we have here. It's like something from a sci-fi or a fantasy movie. God breaks open the mountain east of Jerusalem, and a huge split forms east to west. The mountain splits and moves north and south, and then this means there's an escape route. And so God's faithful people can flee Jerusalem, flee the nations attacking. God gives them this road to safety. And again, this is showing us that on the last day, God will save and rescue his faithful old covenant people. Those who haven't turned from him, those who haven't turned to idols and lived their own way. Think again of the message to Zechariah's hearers in his day. It's a message of comfort. Judah, my people, if you stay faithful to me, if I am your God and you are my people, I will save you. On the day of the Lord, yes, I'll judge Jerusalem and the nations, but I'll rescue, I'll save those who are faithful to me. It's a comfort, it's an encouragement to those who are staying true to the one true God, true to Yahweh. Even when others aren't, it's a challenge for them to persevere in that faith and not turn from their God. Verse 6 and 7, it actually gives us the same idea, but in a different image. It's talking about the same thing, God's judgment and salvation, but the picture changes. God's judgment, it's like darkness in the middle of the day. It will be awful, it will be fearful. But God's rescue of his people, it will be like the light of day shining at evening, at the end of the day. The day of the Lord will be terrible and fearful darkness, but it will give way to light and hope, salvation. And so the next part of the chapter shows us what that light is, what it looks like. See, after the darkness of God's judgment, what's the light? What's the hope that God will bring? Well, first we see, what does this mean for God's faithful people, Judah? The battle's won, and so now we see Jerusalem is restored and God is reigning again. So look at the picture we get. This is one of those wonderful moments in the Bible where we get a glimpse of eternity. Look at verse 8. It says, on that day, the last day, the day of the Lord, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea in summer and winter alike. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The Lord alone, his name alone. Now, instead of war and destruction in their city, what do God's people have? They have this massive flowing river, flowing from Jerusalem all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea, and then on the other side, all the way out to the Dead Sea. And it's flowing all year round, continually, never stopping, never drying up. What's that an image of? It's the image of water as life. Instead of the death and decay of God's judgment, they have life. This unending flow of life because the life-giving God is with them, dwelling with them. It says God will be king there. He'll live amongst his people. He'll be their God. They'll be his people. And his presence will be with them in their city, giving them life and light. Now, at last, the one true God, he's in his rightful place. King over the whole earth, not other kings, no other so-called gods competing with him, just him reigning over all. All God's enemies subdued and God's people blessed. Well, then the image switches. Again, we have to keep imagining it from different perspectives, different scenes. It changes from a flowing river to more geology. So God does some large-scale landscaping. Have a look at verse 10. I've actually thought to myself that if I wasn't a pastor, maybe I'd be not a filmmaker, but a landscaper. I kind of feel like it'd be nice to work with my hands and work outside. I'm sure the idea of it is much nicer than the reality. the grass is always greener, right? But God, the landscaper, goes to work. This is in verse 10. The land all around Jerusalem, it gets flattened into a massive plain. And then Jerusalem, it gets elevated and raised above everything else. Jerusalem, God's people, they're raised above all others. They're given prominence, they're given glory. And it's the whole city of Jerusalem with all its walls and gates intact. That's what it means when it mentions all those gates there. It's the full Jerusalem restored. And what's the result? It's verse 11. People, God's faithful old covenant people, will live there. And never again will there be a curse of complete destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. No more judgment, no more pain, no more war, no more curse and destruction for their sin. Just eternal peace and safety and security. That's what God's people will experience. And again, you can imagine the people of Zechariah's day looking around at their poor, helpless version of Jerusalem that they knew. No walls, enemies mocking, threatening them. But not in the end. Not on the day of the Lord. Judah, this is your hope and future, Zechariah says. And the chapter could have ended there with peace, with security for God's people in God's city, Jerusalem restored, raised up. But Zechariah is not done prophesying. He's shown us what it means for his Old Testament people, Judah. But what does the final battle mean? What does God's victory mean for the nations? And this is where we start to feature in the story, where we start to appear in the frame. See, most of us here, if not all of us, are Gentiles from a non-Jewish background. And so far, in this chapter, God's final salvation has been for who? It's been for his faithful Jewish people in Jerusalem. And again, just like with God's old covenant people, now we get the nations responding in two different ways. And so God gives them two different destinies. The first picture we get is verse 12 to 15. Have a look there. We get this multi-faceted picture of what? Again, it's God's judgment on the nations, on all those who've turned and rebelled against him and persecuted his people. And these images, they're graphic and awful. Verse 12, there's this image of a horrible plague that it causes instant decay and rot. Verse 13, there's another angle with the image of panic and confusion. Everyone starts attacking and killing each other. Verse 14, there's the image of a battle and war again. And just as the nations plundered Jerusalem, so now the nations are defeated and all their wealth is stripped from them. Verse 15, even the animals are involved. They're struck down. The idea is that God's judgment is full and final. It's total. It's unescapable. It's all-encompassing. It's really quite confronting, right? But it's meant to be. It's confronting so that it would confront us. See, it's a picture of the awfulness of God's final judgment. That day will be this awful as the descriptions here for those who reject the one true God. It will be as awful as death and decay and the chaos of war. The final judgment of God on this world, on humanity, and all his punishment, just punishment, for our sin and rebellion. It's a horrible and uncomfortable reality. It's hard to imagine. That's why we need images and pictures like this. It's because it will be so awful and so dreadful. And we need to know how terrifying a thing it is to fall into the hands of the holy, righteous God. I hope you know that. I hope you know that if you're a Christian. And I hope you know that, yes, our God is love. He's unmatched love. But he's also holy, and his holiness is unmatched. And I hope you know that, or come to know that, if you're someone here who's not a believer. I hope you know the fear of God so that you can respond rightly to him and to his offer of forgiveness and life that's found in Jesus. God's final judgment will be fearful, awful, all-consuming, and just and right? Do you know that? In your heart of hearts, do you understand that? And have you responded rightly and believed in the good news, the way of escape? Because notice, these verses that talk about judgment then go to talk about salvation. The nations will be judged, but then we see how the nations will have the chance to worship and be welcomed. In this picture of God's final judgment, there are those from the nations, the Gentiles, who haven't stayed in their rebellion against God. Have a look at verse 16. This is the most amazing verse in this chapter because it's where we, the nations, feature. We're in the frame if we have turned to worship and believe in the one true God. Verse 16. It says, "Then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of armies, and to celebrate the festival of shelters." What's this a picture of? The picture is, after the battle, after the judgment, there are some from the nations who survive, who remain after the judgment. And who are they? They're the ones who've chosen to worship the one true God. And the picture is of them, year by year, perpetually, ongoingly worshiping God and joining in on the Jewish festival of shelters or tabernacles. The Feast of Shelters celebrated God's provision. For a whole week, they would live instead of living in their houses, they would live in temporary shelters. And they remembered in the past how God had provided for Israel in the desert when they lived in tents. They celebrated God's provision. Again, it's a picture that points to the fact that those of the nations who turn to God and worship Him will celebrate all His provision to them. All those from the nations who reject the living God will face judgment. That's what the plague of drought and famine on those who refuse to worship, that's what that is. But those who turn to worship the King, the Lord of armies, they know His blessing, His grace, His provision. Zechariah may not have known how that could happen, but we do. Because we know that Jesus came to die not just for the sins of Israel, but of the whole world. Jesus is the light for the Gentiles, it says. And He sent His apostles to go to all nations and make disciples of all nations to the ends of the earth. And so, praise God, we get to be in the frame. We get to be part of the people of God and worship the King, but only because He chooses to show his sheer mercy and grace. Aren't we thankful for that? Well, now, the final part of our passage is very short, and it might seem very strange. The images change again all of a sudden. That's apocalyptic literature for you. It's quite strange, but it's actually quite simple. Look at verse 20. It says, "On that day, the words 'Holy to the Lord' will be on the bells of horses." It's a bit strange, isn't it? In the Old Testament, those words, "holy to the Lord," where were they written? Only in one place. Only on the turban, on the forehead of the high priest, "holy to the Lord." The picture is of everything now being fully and completely holy. Even the bells on the horses are holy to the Lord. The rest of it says a similar thing. It says even the most common, useless kind of pot, bland cooking pot, will be as holy as the special golden basins they use in the temple. Every pot will be holy and special. If we were to translate that into today, we might say that the cheap Woolies pans, they'll be just as expensive and special as the Le Creuset pots. And then it switches image again. And it says, if you look down there at the end there, it says there won't be any Canaanite, any more unclean, sinful person in God's house anymore. On the last day, everything and everyone will be holy to the Lord, made holy forever in God's new city. And that's the striking and wonderful and weird and fearful vision of Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord. So what do we do with that now as followers of Jesus? How does the New Testament help us to understand this? I think there's two ways we need to respond to Zechariah 14 and then how Jesus picks it up. The first is simply, again, we've seen this in other weeks, it's simply to be amazed by Jesus and the Bible. To do that, we need to see how the book of Revelation picks up on these very ideas and on this specific chapter. Part of the wonder of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is how it takes the images and prophecies of the Old Testament and then repeats them to us. But instead, what's different about them there in Revelation? Well, it's Jesus who's at the center. He's in the middle of the frame, the picture. And it's actually amazing to see this. I wish we could go into all the ways that Zechariah 14 flows into Revelation. In fact, what you could do later at home, and I really encourage you to do this, go home and read Zechariah 14 again, and then flick all the way to Revelation and read Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. Read those chapters about the end, the day of the Lord, and just see how often the same images come up from Zechariah 14. But let's just see now how we see Jesus in the center in two examples of that. First, look at the screens. Look at Revelation 19. Hear the echoes. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war," just like in Zechariah. "The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses," like the holy ones in Zechariah. "Wearing pure white linen, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Do you see it? Zechariah 14, it was God, the King, the Lord of armies, leading the battle against the nations, judgment for their rejection of him. But in Revelation, on the day of the Lord, it's Jesus, the Faithful and True, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's leading the heaven's armies in God's righteous judgment. But it's not just about judgment, it's also about salvation. So have a look again at our New Testament reading from before, Revelation 22, and again, see the same images from Zechariah 14. This is a picture of the end of eternity. "The battle's won, the judgment is done. Then he showed me the river of the water of life," same as Zechariah, "flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb," Jesus. "The tree of life was on each side of the river. The leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations," the Gentiles. "And there will no longer be any curse," same language as Zechariah. It goes on, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city," the New Jerusalem, "and his servants will worship him." There's that same word, worship. "Night and day will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever." See, just like in Zechariah, the darkness of God's judgment gives way to the light of his salvation. Do you see it? Do you see those same images, the same language as Zechariah 14? It's the same day of the Lord being talked about. But here in Revelation, it's the Lamb who was slain for us. It's the one who laid down his life for us, who's at the center of all that day. Of all God's plans for judgment, salvation, eternal life, a new creation for all God's people, Jew and Gentile, it all comes to us through our Lord Jesus. And so the day of the Lord in Zechariah 14, well, it's the day that our Lord Jesus returns from heaven. Doesn't that amaze you? Are you amazed again by how the Bible fits together like that, that it all comes together in Jesus? And you're amazed by him, the Lord of heaven, who will come to judge and to save. That's the first response. Just be amazed again at all God's plans and purposes fulfilled in our amazing Lord. But our second response to Zechariah 14, shouldn't it be to live for that day of the Lord? If this is the fearsome and terrible judgment to come, if this is the glorious hope of salvation, doesn't it, shouldn't it shape everything? Shouldn't it touch every part of our lives? The New Testament picks up on this when it talks about the day of the Lord and shows us the way it should shape us. It should shape us because we should be ready and eager, found trusting in Jesus, worshiping him, waiting for that day. It should shape us to live holy and righteous lives as we wait. It should give us that deep sense of comfort, of contentment, that whatever happens in this life, we have the peace and safety and security of God's eternal city waiting for us on the day of the Lord. Isn't it to have this vision of the day of the Lord in our minds, pictured daily, knowing that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night to judge and to save? And shouldn't make us want and pray and to speak and to give so that more people from all the nations, like us, might turn and worship him and so know his grace and his provision for all eternity? Actually, isn't this what the New Testament is totally dedicated to? Being ready, being shaped now by the coming day of the not yet, the Lord, the day of the Lord. That's why God gave these words, these pictures to Zechariah all those years ago. And so that the people of Judah then and us today would know this world's not all there is. There is a glorious hope and future in store for us. Let's pray that we would live in light of it. Gracious Father, humble us before this incredible and fearsome and wonderful picture of the day of the Lord, and help us to be shaped to live in light of it, amazed by our Lord Jesus, and amazed at how your word shows us these realities. Help us to walk in trust and faith and obedience to you until that day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.